Well, good morning. It is so good to be here with you as we finish up our series on studying God's names. Now it's personal. And I really hope that as we've been studying these names of God, that it's just widened and broadened your perspective of him. He is just so multifaceted. And as a result of that, that your worship, both on Sunday mornings and just throughout the week, I hope that it's been enriched and that you're just walking away from this series more in awe of God than ever before. And I know one of the names that really has stuck with me is Yahweh, this intimate, personal name that God gives us. And when Kevin was preaching on that, he told us that even saying the name was like breathing in God's presence, Yahweh. That has stuck with me, and I know that this past week, just as we've gotten news reports of yet another terrible school tragedy, being an educator, that kind of hits home more than other things. And I've used that just to kind of remind myself that God is closer to us than we are to ourselves. And it doesn't take much for us to look around the world and just realize how chaotic it is, how violent it is. There's something wrong, isn't there? There's something broken in our world. Someone who you're probably have heard of, I think, really captures this fairly well in his movies. His name is Walt Disney. And in our household, our children have made the decision that they want to watch every Walt Disney movie, starting from the first one, Snow White, all the way through in chronological order. Isaac is the firstborn, so he's very, like, he has to go in order, all the way through to the most recent one. So we've been watching a lot of Disney. So that was, like, infiltrating my mind as I was preparing for this message. But I was thinking about this. In every Disney movie, there's a villain, right? There's an evil stepmother, or there's an evil sorcerer, or, you know, someone who's out to harm someone else. But also in almost every Disney movie, there's a character that has kind of like this magic wand, and that they can just go, whatever the situation is, they just wave the little magic wand, and that ordinary pumpkin becomes a beautiful carriage, and Cinderella's rags become a gorgeous gown. We were watching Sword in the Stone. I don't know if you've ever seen that one. It was kind of a reminder of how pathetic my life is, how pathetic my fantasies are, because there was a scene where this little boy wanted to go outside and be with his friends, but he was stuck in the kitchen with all of these pots and pans. I mean, just stacks and stacks of these dishes. And Merlin came in, and with a wave of his wand, he just fixed the situation, and all the dishes were cleaning themselves. And I was like, this is my fantasy. Like, forget a gorgeous gown and a ball. I just want clean dishes. But can you imagine if we had the ability to do that? If we just had some kind of a magic wand that we could walk out into our broken world and just bippity-boppity-boop, everything is as it should be. What would that world look like? Right? There wouldn't be pain. There wouldn't be disease. There wouldn't be cancer. There wouldn't be sickness. We wouldn't need hospitals because we would have physical wholeness. We wouldn't need policemen or jails. We wouldn't have to have navies and armies guarding our borders. We actually wouldn't have borders at all, because we could interact with everybody on earth without these artificial barriers of race and ethnicity. We would have global racial wholeness. In this kind of world, everybody would be emotionally and mentally sound. Actually, this might be kind of bad news if you're a counselor or psychiatrist, because you just would have to find other work, right? Everyone would have mental wholeness. And maybe the best part about this world would be that there would be no sin. And if there's no sin, there's no shame. There's no guilt. There's none of this just heaviness weighing us down as we go through life, keeping us from who God made us to be. There would be spiritual wholeness. This is the kind of world that all of us wish that we could live in. And a word that would describe this kind of world would be shalom. Now, that's a word you've probably heard. It's a Hebrew word. And when translated into English, it's translated as peace. But it means so much more than just an absence of conflict. And before I unpack what shalom means a little bit, I want you to be asking yourselves two questions. As I describe what shalom is, I want you to ask, does this sound like something I need in my life? And how would I go about getting that? So shalom means to be at peace. It's a sense of completeness or being finished. It means being healthy in mind and body. It signifies a sense of well-being, of harmony inside and outside. It's health, it's wholeness, quietness of soul, security, and safety. So when we say shalom, it actually just encompasses all that makes life worth living. Last week, Paul Gartley was here, and he told us about Elohim, right? And he was saying how God is three in one. He, in and of himself, is harmonious. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. If you remember the fidget spinner. So God himself is shalom. And God created us in shalom. He created the world, Genesis 1 and 2, in perfect harmony and peace with itself and with each other. Out of all the chapters of the Bible, that lasted for two of them. We know in Genesis 3 that sin entered the world, and since then has just been wreaking havoc and destruction in our world, in our bodies, in creation, and in our relationships. So how do we go back to that original shalom? Well, we're going to look in a very unpeaceful place as a part of this answer. We're going to be hanging out in Judges 6. But the name that we're going to be studying today appears for the first time in Judges 6, the name for God. And it's Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. Now, Judges is kind of a bleak part of Israel's history. It's not something that people really study all that often because it's kind of depressing, honestly. Israel was in trouble once again. They hadn't been following God's word, and as a result, they were not experiencing his shalom. Actually, during this time, they had been taken over by another nation, the Midianites, and it was so bad that the text says, by Judges 6, they were living in caves. The Israelites were living in caves or clefts in the mountain, and they were on the brink of starvation. Every time they tried to plant crops or bring in livestock, the Midianites would just come, do a raid, and take it all away. And so finally, in their grinding poverty, they called out to God, and God did answer. He appeared through an angel to a man named Gideon. Now, we've heard of Gideon before, right? He's the guy that put all the Bibles in the hotels for us. So he appears to Gideon. And he says to Gideon in verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon. Gideon's just a man living in Israel. And listen to what he says to Gideon. The Lord is with you. Now, I'm going to read Gideon's response, but if it's okay with you, I'm going to read some sass into it. All right, because Gideon was hungry. Gideon was living in a cave. Gideon was probably pooping in a hole in the ground, all right? His dignity was just gone, all right? And so here's how I think Gideon responded to the angel. Pardon me, my lord, Gideon said, but if the Lord is with us, why is all this over here happening? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors would tell us about when they would say, the Lord has brought us out of Egypt? The Lord's abandoned us, and he's given us into the hand of Midian. This is not a very shalom response, right? It's not very peaceful. And again, we can't blame him. He was hangry. Do you know what hangry is? Hangry is when you're hungry and you're angry, but you're so hungry and angry that you can't say both words at one time. You're just hangry, all right? And so he's given some sass to the angel. And I can't blame him because you know what? There's probably been times when you've prayed or just talked to God or thought, you know, God, I know you say you're with me, but what about this situation over here and all these things over here? And then I read the news and all these bad things are happening and another school shooting and then this, you know, my relationships are falling apart. I think you've abandoned me. And so Gideon is very honest with the angel. And you know what? God can handle our honest responses. He can. He doesn't let us wallow in them, but he can handle them. And so the angel's response, the angel turned to him. He didn't turn away. He turned to Gideon, and he said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. So the angel listens, turns to him, and tells him to go and save Israel. Now, I would not have had a peaceful response for the angel. I may have given the angel a piece of my mind, but I would not have given the angel a peaceful response. And Gideon and the angel kind of go back and forth again. We're not going to read it word for word, but, you know, Gideon pushes back a little bit again. And it's not until verse 22 that Gideon realized that he was talking to an angel. And he kind of freaks out a little bit. He says, "Ah, oh, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." By the way, this means death. We can't look God face to face in a physical way. We just melt or something. We just can't handle his presence. And the angel says, "Peace. Do not be afraid. You're not going to die." Have you ever pulled that one on your kids? "I'm just giving you a task. You're not going to die." All right? And so Gideon built an altar. And look at what he named the altar. He built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace," Jehovah Shalom. Now, nothing in his outer circumstances had changed. Still living in a cave, still starving, still pooping in a hole. All right, nothing's changed, but something has changed inside of Gideon. Why would he call God Jehovah Shalom in this circumstance? It's because Jehovah Shalom wanted to bring Gideon personal peace so that Gideon could bring national peace to Israel. I want you to kind of keep that idea in the back of your head as we go through the rest of this message. Because in the face of death, through starvation, through God's presence, through the hand of the Midianites, Jehovah Shalom brought peace. In order to bring this home a little bit, watch Cindy's story.
So when our son Paul was about 14, he began to get involved with drugs. He struggled from depression the same way that I do, still. And he had high anxiety, as I do too. So this went on for 15 years, in and out of rehabs, praying over him like no mother, you know, could. I would just, you know, he would be sleeping at night and I would just go in there and I would put my arm, my hand on his back, and he would just look up at me if he woke up and say, "What are you doing?" And I would just say, "I'm praying for you, Paul." And he never told me to get out. He always knew that God was the answer. He moved out and lived alone for a while, and that was, I think, a really bad time for him. But then one day he did come to me and he said, "Mom, I need you to," this was, you know, like in his later years, he said, "Mom, I need you to find me a place to go that I will be able to stay there and be out of society, and that will be a rehab for as long as anybody would take me." And he had just had enough. We began to get our son back. We were starting to get letters that would say, you know, with scripture on them, and apologies and apologies and apologies. And the first thing that I realized was he wrote, "Mom, I'm at peace, don't worry about me." And I had never heard that before, because it was always such a struggle. I believe that one evening he went out and bought heroin. And of course, he did not know that it was laced with fentanyl. And the next morning, he did not show up at work. So his boss called him and asked him, you know, "Are you coming in?" And he said, "Yeah, I'm getting dressed. I'll be right in." Well, he never showed up. And his boss knew his past history, and so he went to his apartment, and when he looked in, he could see him lying on the floor, and he called the police from there, and that was the worst night of our life. You know, I think you're just in shock. You don't even really know what happened. To be honest with you, It's been over 2 years and I still don't know what happened. Like I can't absorb it in my head. It's too big for me to wrap my brain around. I still expect him to walk through the door, even though I know so much better. And I know that he's in so much of a better place. You have to have a foundation to have peace. You have to have a foundation. Like, I can tell you about God, but I can't make you really understand that. And unless you go through some suffering in your life where God can put you on your knees and you have no place to look but up, that's when you realize that the peace of God passes all understanding.
That one hits home. Many of us know the Anton family and have walked with them through that journey. And to see them through the struggle be able to say that they have peace. Peace in the midst of grief. Peace in the midst of unimaginable tragedy. How is that possible? We begin to get a glimpse of how that is possible through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 6. He tells us, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Throughout history, God has sent agents of peace to help a broken world. He sent people like Noah and Moses and Abraham, through which the nation of Israel came. He sent prophets and judges and kings. And then God sent no mere human, but he sent his own son, God with flesh, God with skin, to bring peace to our world. Jesus is the name of the baby that Isaiah was foretelling. And as he grew into an adult, he was very clear about why he came. In Luke 4, he gives us an outline of his ministry and why it is that he came to us. And so we're going to read in Luke 4. If you want to open your Bibles there, we're going to stay there for a little bit. We're going to see that this plan that Jesus lays out gets him into trouble in his hometown. All right, so this is the first day of his public ministry, and he goes back home to Nazareth in order to begin his ministry, and it takes kind of a bad turn. All right, so Jesus went to Nazareth. This is Luke 4, verse 16. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. So he's about to read another excerpt from Isaiah. And this excerpt was well known to the people that he was about to read to. Isaiah had foretold about the Messiah who was going to come and save Israel, this battered nation. Israel was always being oppressed by someone. If it wasn't the Midianites, it was the Babylonians. If it wasn't the Babylonians, it was the Romans. And that's who's oppressing them in this context in Luke 4, is the Roman Empire. And so the Jewish people had all of their hopes staked on this Messiah. And some of them thought it was going to be a military Messiah, that the Messiah would come with great military strength and just overthrow the Roman Empire in one big violent movement. Others thought that the Messiah would be a political figure, someone who would work his way up through the power structure and take over Israel that way, give Israel power that way. But either way, however they viewed the Messiah, all of their hopes were put in him. And so Jesus reads this well-known passage about the Messiah. The Messiah would say, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor." And then he sat down and he said to everyone present, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your presence." So he read this scripture differently than anybody else throughout all of history. Every time that this had been read up to that point, it had been read about someone who was to come. And Jesus reads it and says, this is about me. Now the people in the congregation were like, isn't that the brat that used to run around town? Isn't this Joseph's son? I mean, these were the people that he grew up with. These were the people that helped to raise him. So imagine the effect of this statement. What is he saying about himself? He says that the Spirit of the Lord is on me. So he's saying that he has been set aside, that he has been set apart, he has been anointed to do great things, and that he has the power and the authority to do that. And in fact, if you read the text, people were marveled at the authority and the eloquence with which he spoke. Again, they were like, isn't this Joseph's son? So at first, they were kind of initially impressed, like, wow. But he goes on and he says, he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Now, he was talking about the physically poor. A huge part of Jesus' ministry was to help those who were vulnerable and marginalized and less fortunate. And I'm so happy to be a part of our church because we seek to do this as well in everything that we do. But he was also talking about those who are living in spiritual poverty. Those who are just kind of wandering through life, trying to make sense of the world, but not really knowing, not having any purpose or any direction. And so Jesus is saying he has come to proclaim good news to those living in spiritual poverty. The Prince of Peace came to bring peace. He came to bring a holistic healing. He continues. He says, he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and set the oppressed free. Now, that is a loaded statement that we don't have time to fully unpack here. But when you think about it, what do prisoners, those who are blind, and those who are oppressed have in common? Well, they don't have a lot of control in their lives. Things are pretty much dictated for them. They're very limited in what they can do for themselves. Another thing that they have in common is that they are living in darkness. It could be a spiritual darkness. It could be a physical darkness. And as a result of those things, they're pretty hopeless. Jeff Johnson, a good friend of our church, someone who's been a missionary in Africa for a number of years, says that there are two ways that you can kill someone. One is to physically kill him, and the other is to steal his hope. Because if you're living without hope, you're basically just walking dead. And so Jesus says, I have come to set those prisoners free, people who are imprisoned in their own sinful ways or as a result of the sins of others. I've come to set them free. I've come to give freedom to those who are oppressed by the evil in the world. I've come to give sight to those who are just bumping and blundering around their way around life. I've come to give sight to them. And the last thing that he says is to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor. This is a reference to Levitical law, but basically what he's saying is that he has come to bring peace. The Prince of Peace has come to bring peace to everyone. Now, he goes into a couple of examples here in Luke 4 that really get him into trouble. All right, so if you're in Luke 4 and you go to verse 25, he kind of furthers this idea that he has come to bring peace to everyone. Jesus says, I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. So Elijah is like a hero of their faith. He's a prophet of the Old Testament. And he says, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was severe famine in the land, there were many widows in Israel. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of those widows, but he was sent to a widow in what we would call modern-day Lebanon. And so, you know, that's kind of a shocking example, but then Jesus takes it up a notch with the next example. And he references Elisha. He said in verse 27, there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha. Leprosy is this terrible skin disease that isolated you from your community. But yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Now, let me tell you why this would have been almost a slap in the face to Jesus' congregation. Naaman the Syrian was a foreigner. He was not of Israel, right? If you can kind of think of the map, Israel, Syria is right next to it. We still hear a lot about Syria today, and they still don't get along. And so Naaman the Syrian was actually a military commander who had leprosy. And he only heard about Elisha from his servant girl, who he had kidnapped from Israel. This man was an absolute enemy of Israel. And Jesus says, Elisha didn't heal anybody in Israel. He healed Naaman. That might be like someone telling us, Jesus didn't save anyone in America. He went and saved someone from ISIS. We might be a little taken aback by that. And his audience, the people of his hometown, were furious. They were seething with anger because of what Jesus had just told them. They tried to throw him off the cliff, and Jesus gave them the slip. It wasn't his time. But they did not like this idea of anyone outside of their border having access to the peace of God. Whether that was a national border or a spiritual border, they were not a fan of that idea. You know, so we can shake our heads at them, like, they just tried to throw Jesus off the cliff. Wait, he's there for them. What's wrong with them? But before we do that, maybe we should pause for reflection here. Do we ever get to thinking that there are people outside of our borders who don't deserve the shalom that Jesus offers us? Maybe, like the examples he gave, maybe we think foreigners or refugees don't deserve that grace. Maybe it's people of different religions, Muslims or Buddhists or Hindus or atheists, that we think, those people don't deserve Jesus's peace. Maybe it's someone from a different political party. You know, maybe you've thought, you can't really be a Christian if you voted for that person. Maybe it's someone of a different sexual orientation that you just feel is an outsider and isn't worthy of the peace that Jesus has for us. But what Jesus tells us in very clear terms here is that the Prince of Peace came for everyone, even those people that we feel like don't deserve it. I'm going to read a passage from Ephesians 2. Before I do, I just want you to take a moment to think of a person or a group of people that might get you furious, that get you seething with anger. Maybe you see them on the news or it's a person actually in your life. And as you kind of take a moment to think about those people or that person, I want you to listen to this passage from Ephesians, which is read about Jesus, and perhaps see that person in a new light. It says of Jesus, he himself is our shalom. He is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Listen to this last line. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near. Every single one of us, because of our sin, has been in that far away category. Thank God Jesus came to bring peace for all of us, because as we come to faith in Jesus, we are brought near. And that peace is extended to everyone. For 3 years, Jesus carried out these promises as he went through Israel, many different towns, and across the whole socioeconomic spectrum to bring peace, to heal, to free prisoners, to free people from the oppression of their sin. And many in Israel thought Jesus came to just come, or the Messiah was going to come and just end it. End everything and bring Israel and all the foreign powers. And what they didn't realize was that Jesus came to initiate his kingdom, to begin his kingdom. We know what happens next. Jesus was arrested. He suffered on the cross. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into the realm of the dead, and his followers were crushed. They didn't understand. And then the unthinkable happened. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. This is what we're celebrating in our Lenten season. He rose from the dead, and for 40 days, he appeared to numerous people and then ascended into heaven. We might think, well, if the Prince of Peace came to bring peace, and now he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, how can he give us peace? Well, let's look at an encounter that Jesus had with some of his closest followers during that 40 days before he ascended into heaven. In John chapter 20, It says, on the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, so they're living in fear, they're huddled in fear, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Shalom, peace be with you. Again, there was no reason for them to feel peaceful. Their lives were in danger, and yet he came and stood among them and said, Shalom. And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side where he had been crucified. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, peace, shalom, be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. This peace that we get from him has a purpose. He tells them, and with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. What happens here is amazing. He commissions the disciples to be messengers of peace, just in the same way that he had come to bring peace. It says in the English that if you forgive anyone's sins, they're forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven. But a closer, more literal interpretation of that suggests that they weren't there to forgive sins, but to proclaim forgiveness. So if we put this all together, the Prince of Peace came to bring peace for everyone through us, through his believers, by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know by now, there's no magic wand. We don't need that. That requires absolutely no trust on our part. What we have is so much more powerful. It's the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to Gideon just for 1 minute. Do you know what Gideon was doing when the angel of the Lord came to him? He was threshing wheat. It may as well said he was mowing the lawn. He was grocery shopping. He was doing that unending pile of dishes that's always in your kitchen sink. He was just in his daily routine when God met him, gave him peace, and called him to be a messenger of peace. So what does that look like for you as you go back to your routine tomorrow, maybe at work? What does it look like for you to bring peace to your workplace? To not feed into the gossip or not feed into the drama or that one coworker who's just constantly telling you how bad her life is. What if you turned to her and said, I'm so sorry. Would you ever want to go out to coffee and talk about it? Her jaw might drop, but I bet she'd take you up on it. People just need peace. What about at school? If you're in school, if you're a student here, what would it look like for you to bring peace into your school? Our schools need it now more than ever. And as an educator, people ask me sometimes like, oh, do you feel like God's been taken out of school? And I say, no, because first of all, if God was an entity that we could take out of places and put other places, we shouldn't be worshiping him. But secondly, do you know why God is not taken out of school? Because there's Christian students there. There's Christian teachers there. There's Christian administrators and Christian janitors, and who knows how else. There's things that God is seeing that are so beyond our sight in our schools. And so students, teachers, administrators, keep it up. Bring peace into your school. Listen to people. Be kind to people. Where you live, your neighborhood. How do you bring peace to your neighborhood? Maybe instead of just waving at your neighbor from your garage 3 times a year, go over, stick out your hand and introduce yourself. Take their garbage cans up, walk their dog, invite them over for dinner. Do something to bring peace. Get to know people and bring peace. In your daily routine, what does it look like to be a messenger of peace? For me, it means I have to get up before everybody else in my house to set a tone of peace because I need to spend some time in God's word. I need to spend some time in prayer asking God, give me your Holy Spirit so I can be a messenger of your peace today, no matter what's going on. The Prince of Peace came to bring peace to everyone through you by the power of his Holy Spirit. Let me pray for you. God, we can never fully express our gratitude for all that you have done for us, for the peace, the shalom, the wholeness, the completeness that you bring to our lives. Father, may we experience more of this as we get to know you more. And may you open our eyes to opportunities and to ways in which you would have us to be messengers of peace in a very broken world. In Jesus' name, amen.